Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. Hear now God's word. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And thus ends the reading and the hearing read of God's holy and inspired word. Start off by telling you a little incident. A number of years ago, there was a wedding in the Horton family. I was married to Joyce Horton for 45 years. It was a wedding in the Horton family in Lake Charles, Louisiana. And after it was over, the family was sitting around in a restaurant, just kind of relaxing and talking and having a good time. And there was a very large man about, 7 or 8 yards from all of us. And we were a pretty good-sized family, but he was probably drunk or getting drunk. And he was just making a great commotion, speaking very loudly and very profanely. And it went on for a minute or two, and then Joyce's little sister, Frosty, a few of you might know her, just decided she couldn't take it anymore. And she got up, she walked over, and she got down right in the front of him, right in front of his face about this far. And she said, "Pardon me, mister, but the God you're cursing happens to be the one I worship. And would you hush?" And that big old man calmed down and didn't say another word while we were there. Now, let me ask you a question. You ever done anything like that? That's what we're going to talk about today. Maybe not that overt, but I believe that's what Jesus is talking to us about in the text before us. It doesn't have to be that direct. In fact, it can be with your smile. It can be with a handshake that you communicate Jesus Christ. Not the best way, but it can be done. It can be about your attitude during adversity, and I'm going to talk about that particularly at the end of the sermon today. Or it may be a word spoken directly when an opportunity comes your way. The point is, God intends for us to be growing, sowing Christians. You can't read that part of the Sermon on the Mount there and not understand it any other way. He intends for us to be growing, and he intends for us to be sowing Christians. Some of us have a special gift for it, and we're especially called upon to do it, but we all are responsible to do it in some way, maybe not in the same way. Because remember that the mood of the verb here in the text is indicative. Some of you did enough grammar study that you know what that means. It is a statement of fact, and that's important. He's not urging us to be something that we're not. He's telling us that we are something. And we're to indicate it. We're to show it. He is speaking in a context of persecution, and he said, remember, we are to be salt. What does salt do? A lot of things, but one of the things it does, if you take it into your body enough, it'll make you thirsty. But if you are salt, you hopefully make folks around you thirsty for Christ. We are to be salt, savoring, influencing, preserving, and we are to be light, shining forth and witnessing. And why is this necessary? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Jesus said that he himself is the light of the world. He's the great light who's come to people in darkness. That's what Matthew 4:16 says. Those who belong to him are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. Colossians 1. And so we are to be the light of the Lord, or in the Lord, and to live as children of the light, and as much as we can, have nothing to do with deeds of darkness. Instead, we are to expose those kind of deeds by the light that our own lives shined on the moral darkness around us. I'm convinced that most folks in the church don't understand what I just told you. I don't think we do, or a lot of folks don't. I'm going to explain that in a minute. But in explaining what he means, Jesus here uses two pictures, two examples. The first is a city that cannot be hidden because it stands prominently on a hill. The second is a light that ought not to be hidden, because it is intended to give light to people in a house. Let's take the city on the hill first. Even in our sophisticated age, and it, when I say this, you're not going to think it's very sophisticated because we all have grown up with it and used to it, but even in our age of refrigerators and freezers, we still know the effect of salt. I just alluded to it, or the lack of it, with our meals. Interestingly enough, I've noticed, this is something I've noticed recently, most restaurants don't have salt and pepper on the table anymore. And maybe I'm crazy and the only one that notices that, but normally we would understand to have salt, or the lack of it, or too much salt, or not enough salt. Anyway, it's an issue. I think, though, unless we have grown up and experienced rural life, it's a little bit more difficult. We get it about salt, but unless we've grown up in the country, I don't think we quite get it about darkness and what he is saying about spiritual darkness. City dwellers in our day and time, and in a way I want to say you're very blessed not to live in a big city. I've lived in a lot of big cities. I shouldn't say a lot, but several. And city dwellers rarely, if ever, experience real darkness. One of the blessings I have of being married to Dina is that we live on a farm 8 miles outside of Raymond, Mississippi, in the woods. I can't see another house from where I live, and I love it. Now, I have to mow a whole lot to be able to enjoy that privilege. But one of the blessings is at night we can see the whole expanse of God's universe. And sometimes she works at night and she'll come home late, and when she gets out of the car, we'll both look up at the sky and just marvel. It's beautiful. Well, if you've lived in Birmingham like I have, or Memphis, or Charlotte, you just don't see the sky anymore. All you see is kind of a haze. And that's one of the problems, and that's what Jesus, I think, is dealing with emotionally and spiritually, especially spiritually. Have you ever been to Mammoth Cave? Or where I've been, to Ruby Falls? You know what happens when you go in there. It's all very fascinating. And you go down inside these caverns, and you see the stalagmites and the stalactites, and you think, wow, I never have seen anything like that before. And it's cool. It's almost cold. It may be the middle of the summer, but it's almost cold. And then what happens? They turn the lights out. And suddenly the lights are turned out, and you are in the dark, and it's like darkness you've never seen, or that's a bad metaphor, like you've never experienced before in your life. You can't even see your own hand. And you start talking to somebody, and it's eerie. It is such dark darkness. By contrast, if we live, I've already alluded to this, in the general proximity of a city today, there's always a glow in the light of the sky. If that city happens to be set on a hill, the light will be visible for many miles and will light the darkness all around. Now, I don't have any doubt that the people that heard Jesus say these words got it. They understood it a lot better, I think, than we probably do today. They were familiar. Most of them were familiar with the way I described darkness a little bit a while ago, when you can really see it. That was every part of the everyday part of their lives. And they understood the significance of a city set on the hill. And probably to them, the hill they thought he was alluding to was, of course, Jerusalem. It gave light because it was the center of their faith. But Jesus is giving a dramatic twist here. You got to get this. Don't miss it. He is saying that Jerusalem is not the light of the world. He is saying he was the light of the world. He was the city set upon the hill. And his disciples were to share in the mission of spreading that light. Few things are more important for a Christian today than to realize the extent of the darkness. I think we've gone to sleep. I think the church is going to sleep. I think American Christians are going to sleep about this. We are living in darkness in a way that it has affected our ability to see clearly and distinguish one object from another. When that happens, when you're in that kind of darkness, you lose direction and you become disoriented. And that's not only true physically, it's true morally. And that's what I'm saying when I'm saying we've gone to sleep. I think it is, I'll say something about that in just a minute. Jesus said, if then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness outside of you? If you don't know Christ, how great, you don't know what you're doing. That's the way the world feels like to me today. America has become so coarse. There are things talked about in the open that we didn't talk about in the closet 15, 20 years ago. It seems as if people have lost their moral bearings and are blind to the terrible consequence. And the church seems to be doing that too. And we even got a taste, I'll steal some thunder, but we got a little taste of it at the General Assembly this week. Even sometimes in conservative churches. And a lot of times preachers are so caught up in some fad that they have lost the whole, and I could mention a few, they've lost the whole compass of what the gospel really is about and what it really is. Not the side effects of it, but what it is. Sometimes it seems as if we call evil good and good evil. Let me give you an example. The very people who campaign against nuclear armaments and say they want to preserve Mother Earth because they're so concerned about the future of humanity are often the very same ones who are very dogmatic about abortion. They're pro-abortion. What a contrast. What an inconsistency. Where is the logic in that? What enlightenment takes modern man back to practices that were abominated, for the most part, especially by the church, in what was called the Dark Ages? Oh, see, we're descending into the Dark Ages now. Think about people who are so in favor of birth control and support family planning via birth control, via abortion, and turn right around and are stringently opposed to capital punishment. The thinking is so inconsistent today. I'm not saying it is in this room. I'm saying that's what it is, it seems like, in a whole lot of America. And it seems to be creeping a little bit into the church, maybe in more than a little bit. The tragedy is that modern man is so completely surrounded by darkness that he can't see his moral and spiritual foolishness. He doesn't seem to live close to a city that lights up the sky. He doesn't seem to be living close to Christ, and he needs profound spiritual guidance and help, and he needs to repent. The point is, Jesus says, you and I, if we are Christians, we are the ones, we are the light. He is the supreme light, but we too are to be lights that city in darkness needs. As Bob Dylan sang 30 years ago, the times they are changing, and boy, they really are. They are almost crazy. And we need this so badly. We need those of us who belong to Christ to be lights. I'm not going to hold myself up as a paragon of virtue, but I don't really ever meet strangers. Dina can tell you that's kind of been a surprise to her, how I like to talk to everybody. A few years ago when I was on staff, I was associate pastor at executive pastor at Independent Presbyterian in Memphis, and because I was of the age to deal with it, I dealt with young adults. We had a whole lot of them, and we took ski trips every year, and we went to Park City, Utah once, and it's very, very, we had about 60 people on that trip, I think. And at Park City, when you go up to the top of the mountain to ski down, you get on what they call a gondola. It's not a chair lift like normally, but it's a gondola. Four people can sit in the gondola. So I get on the gondola. I don't know where Joyce was, but I got on the gondola with Lynn Ford, who was our little recent graduate of the University of Alabama, and she was an assistant working with us. And the other person that got on the gondola was about, I'm 6'3". He had to be 6'10". He had long dreadlocks, long before I ever knew what dreadlocks were. And he was just interesting looking. So I started talking to him. I said, well, you know, what's your name? Where are you from? He's from San Diego. And I said, well, what's your background? He said, well, I'm a Russian immigrant. I said, really? I said, that's kind of be interesting to talk to you. He wanted to know what I did. And I said, well, I'm a Presbyterian minister. And so I said, well, what do you do? And this was when the big shock came. He said, I help women channel their sexual energies. I thought, whoa, where am I? And I said, it's very interesting. I've never talked to anybody like you. Well, he said, well, I've never talked to a minister before. And I said, well, let's share a little bit. So we talked a little bit. It was about a 30-minute ride up to the top of the mountain. And we're on the way up there, and he asked me a little bit about what I did. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. I've asked people this question all over America, and I've always had an interesting response. Most people hear this question and think, that's really a significant question. And would you mind if I ask you this question? He said, no, go right ahead. And I don't know what his Russian name was, but whatever it was, I used it. And I said, suppose you were to die tonight and stand in front of God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you in? And that's the E. Carl Rich question, of course. If you were to die tonight and stand in front of God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you in my heaven? How would you answer it? He looked kind of strange for a minute. He said, that's maybe the most amazing question I've ever heard in my life. He said, I'm not sure how I'd answer it. And he gave the typical answer of tried to be a good person, of tried to be good and help people and all that. I said, well, you know, that's a good answer, but it's not the right answer. I said, let me give you the right answer. And so then for about 2 minutes, because I knew we were about to get to the top, for about 2 minutes I shared with him what I believe to be the gospel and real justification by faith alone. Christ alone is our only, his finished work is our only hope. And he said, that is really amazing answer. I like that. He said, but let me tell you, I've got a problem with the church. And I said, what is the problem? What do you mean? He said, the church is made up of people that are hypocritical. They're bad. They talk one way, but I deal with them, and they're so mean to me. And he said, they just say all kind of things. And he said, the church is the reason I don't want anything to do with your Christianity. And about that time, this little girl, Lynn Ford, she's a little bit 5'2", cute as a button, blonde. They always tell me when I tell this story, I say she's cute as a button. She had been listening, hadn't said a single thing the whole way up the mountain. Suddenly, she sprang into action. She got right in front of that gigantic man, and she said, Mister, let me tell you something. The church is weak and wounded, sick and sore. It is full of hypocrites, but it's the bride of Christ, and it's better than anything else we got going, and I love it, and you'll never find anything better, and you need to be a part of it. I sat back and thought, Lord, you don't need me. You got the University of Alabama going. Well, we got off the gondola just about that time, and Lynn and I put our skis on, and we skied down about 150 yards. And I said, Lynn, let's turn around. Look to see. The guy had gotten off the gondola, and he walked off, and he just kept his eyes on us, and he never took them off of us until we disappeared. He didn't move. I'm assuming he was thinking about what had been said. I don't know if I'll meet that fellow in heaven. I hope I do. I hope that was something that might have prompted him. But again, have you ever done anything like that? Folks, we got to wake up. The game is on. The game is on. Let's talk real quickly about the lamp for those in the house. What he's saying here is further developed in the illustration of the lamp that's intended to give light to those who are in the house. The lamp is not to be hidden away. The Christian who's become light in the Lord needs to shine. His holiness or his good deeds will be seen. You don't always have to be verbal like I was that particular time. But there needs to be something going on by which you let it known that you're trying to glorify God by the way you're living, by the way you're acting. Peter echoes this thought when he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I'm going to read that again. That's 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now you're sitting here thinking, well, where am I going to come across any pagans? This is Kosciuszko. I don't know what the population of Itala County is, and I don't know what the population of Kosciuszko is, but how many people do you think are in church this morning? 3,000 or 4,000? That's probably a very liberal estimate. In all the county? Folks, they're all around us. We tend to think because you're in a good church like this, things are going okay. They're not. Just do the numbers. Of course the regeneration of somebody's life is a sovereign work of God's grace. We can't bring newness of life. He has to do that. The Holy Spirit has to work. But it's our responsibility to live the new life in order that they may be challenged by it. It's our responsibility to shine and sometimes to speak so that others can see the reality, the flesh and blood reality of our daily walk with Him. That's the point Jesus is making. We have a responsibility to show a Christ-like life to those around us. We cannot hide under a cover. I'm afraid too many of us are doing that. I'm going to close with an illustration. I hope you get the point. You know the name James Michener. Famous writer, no longer alive. Won many awards. He wrote a novel. Came out in the 70s, called Centennial. It was a novel to celebrate the 100-year anniversary of Colorado being a state. And he has a story about an elephant. And it's a chapter in the book. He describes the migration of a young Mennonite farmer whose name was Levi Zent and his new wife Ellie from Pennsylvania to the west. They loaded everything they had in the Conestoga wagons and headed for Oregon. They were doing great until they got to the Rocky Mountains. And they had all kinds of trouble. Broke down, animal problems, all kinds of things. And just as they reached the far side of the mountain where the going was going to be easy, they thought, and supposed to be, it happened. He went out one night to check on his oxen. And out of the shadows arose, now remember this is a novel, rose a great elephant. It was gigantic, 30 or 40 feet tall with wild curving tusks and beady eyes that glowed. And when that happened, Levi's resolve to go to Oregon vanished. He went back into camp, told his wife and the others that they were going to settle right there in Colorado. And they said, why? And he said, I saw the elephant. You've heard the phrase, there's an elephant in the room. That's what he was saying. There was something so big, he was so tired, he just couldn't do it anymore. And he said, I've got to stop. That's effective imagery for all of those formidable experiences in life that leave us so shaken and uncertain about ourselves that graphically remind us of our fact that we are human, our inability to play God any longer with our destinies. You see, it's when you see the elephant and have a witness when you see the elephant that you become a light in the world. As good as evangelistic training is, and I'm all for it, this is really how you become a light of the world. You may be sitting here and say, I wouldn't know how to talk to anybody about Jesus. I don't know enough about the Bible. But let me tell you what. Everybody in this room is going to have an elephant sooner or later. Some of us are going to have more than one. I had one on June 27, 2010. My wife had never been sick a day in her life. We'd been married 45 years. And I rushed her to the hospital and didn't think we were going to get there before she died. And the doctor said, oh, it's just kidney stones. And I went and got a hamburger. And when I came back, I walked in that emergency room and I knew it wasn't kidney stone. I could look by the tail by the look. He said, she's got a tumor the size of a football on her kidney. I said, how long has it been there? He said, 10 years. I said, why hadn't you found it? We can't do enough radiology on a person for 10 years like that. See, I had a physical every year course. And all of a sudden, I thought, there's an elephant in this room. And I remember thinking, okay, Wayne, here it is now. This is your time to show that you are his. As tough as this is, don't you get bitter and cynical. Don't you show anger. You show that you believe in a sovereign God who's going to somehow get you through this. I couldn't talk for about 15 to 20 minutes, and Joyce finally said, can you pray? I said, I don't know. But I did. And I remember praying that God would use this, use us, to shine as a light in front of a watching world. They told me she lived 6 months. She lived 4.5 years. And there were many opportunities to be alive. I'm not saying we did it perfectly. I'm not certainly not saying I did. I'm just saying I knew that was it. There was an elephant there. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you learned that you have leukemia. Or worse, that your child has it. Maybe you get fired from the only good job you've ever had. And you don't think you'll ever get another. Maybe you're in a terrible, horrendous automobile crash and the person sitting next to you tries to say something and then spits up blood and stops breathing. Well, let's mention a good one. You get married and you're going to have a baby. Or let's go back 2 generations. There's a war and your husband gets called up and sent to the front lines. Things like that happen to all of us, and nobody's going to escape from that kind of thing. I don't know what it is for you or what it has been, but I'm telling you, that's when the elephant is in the room that dominates everything. And that's when you and I are called upon by God Almighty, the Creator, and by the Lord Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount to be a light. By our attitude, by our words, and by our actions. Terrible, frightening, nightmarishly proportioned experiences that you can't handle in the usual way that draw you up short and remind you that life isn't a rose garden, despite the fact that you thought it was, that threaten your composure and your sanity and even your faith. When that happens, remember that Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He didn't say you will be. He doesn't say you need to be. He doesn't say you ought to be. He said you are indicative. Think about that on this Father's Day. And if you do, and I do, we can begin to make a difference in a world that seems to be going backwards all of a sudden. Certainly. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would forgive us of the times that we have not been lights. We've developed cynicism and we've been poor witnesses. And we've not walked the walk that we said we had. But that can change by the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you give us grace and help us to become lights in a world, in a culture that's lost and dying and needs to hear and see the truth? Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.